Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16 through to verse 33.
When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous and the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole city for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to you, Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous people was 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45, he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if there are only 30 that can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Matthew, come up here, would you? We pray for you,
yeah.
and then we'll hand over to you. Father God, I want to thank you for this man. Thank you for all that he does with the Christian unions in Staffs and Kiel. But for now, Lord, we pray for him that you would fill him with your spirit, that you would anoint him from on high, that he may have a sense of your presence with him as he speaks. And Lord, more than that, we pray that we might hear your voice through your own word. Please help him, we pray. Give us hearts which are listening and attentive to your voice, not just to hear, but also to be willing to do what you call us to do. Please help us, we pray. Amen.
I wonder if you've ever tried to share your faith with somebody. Maybe you've been at work or you're at a party and you've casually mentioned that you're a Christian. And then suddenly you get hit with all these difficult questions. A month ago, I had a conversation with my fellow staff worker up in Coventry. Her name's Laura, and we basically were chatting a little bit about our own experiences sharing to non-Christian students about Christianity. And something that she shared with me about her experience at Warwick University was during their events week, a week where they basically put a bunch of outreach events. During this week, there was a student from a different religion who came up to Laura and basically said, "Oh, you're going to hell." But they put it a lot nicer than that. And it got us chatting about this idea of God's judgments and God's wrath. And as Christians, it's often something that's quite uncomfortable for us to hear. And I wonder how you guys feel when you guys hear about the idea of God sending people to hell, or reading passages in the Bible where God is going to judge these people. How do you feel? Uncomfortable? Upset? Maybe even a little bit confused? I think most of us would probably say yes to that. And if that's the case for us, think about how it feels when someone who isn't even a Christian hears about this. You see, for many non-Christians, it's an action that seems unjust and unfair. And thus, they turn their backs on this God that seems awfully angry. In fact, I don't think it'd be too far-fetched to say that it's possibly one of the biggest roadblocks to Christianity for a non-believer. And so, how can a good and loving God judge and send people to hell for eternity? How can he do that? Isn't that a little bit excessive? And so, as Christians, when we're faced with this kind of question, we're left with this dilemma of wrestling these two seemingly opposing views of God. This view of a loving, kind, and forgiving God, and this view of a wrathful, vengeful God of judgment. How do these two paradoxical views of God come together? And I hope that as we unpack this passage in Genesis 18, in this story of Abraham, we might find the answer. And so why don't we unpack today's passage? Just a little bit of a brief recap. Last week, John kind of set the scene for us. Abraham is visited by these three mysterious visitors. And we find out that two of these are angels, and one is the Lord God himself, who had come to visit Abraham to make a promise that Sarah will bear a son, even in her old age. And after this encounter, the three men begin to get up and leave. And as they start walking off, Abraham, being the good host that he is, not only welcomes them in with hospitality, but he even sees them off on their way. What a great host. And as he walks with the Lord, God asks a peculiar question. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And what is it that this God plans to do? Verse 28 to 21 gives us that answer. To personally witness the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sins that are so grievous that God cannot ignore them. And if they are guilty, God will know, and they will be judged and destroyed. But what was so wrong with these two cities? What was so grievous that God is planning to destroy them? We aren't told specifically in this passage, but actually if we survey the Bible, we'll get a bit of an answer for this. Number one, injustice. It says in Ezekiel 16 that this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. In other words, they ignored the poor and the vulnerable. They didn't care about other people's needs or concerns. Instead, they put their own desires above others. But what were those detestable things? This takes us to the second thing, their sexual sin. As it says in Jude verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. In fact, in the very next chapter in Genesis, we see the men of the city attempting to basically rape the two angelic visitors. That's not a nice thing to hear, is it? And even thinking about it probably makes you feel a bit disgusted. And it wasn't just a couple of men, it was practically the whole city coming to do this. Their crimes and sinful nature were so bad that, in fact, the Bible throughout treats Sodom and Gomorrah as the original sin city. It's this cautionary tale that is throughout the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah are used throughout the Bible as a symbol of depravity, evil, and corruption. The city to not be like. And no wonder. And so God is keeping an eye on this. He hears the outcries in Sodom and Gomorrah and is here to see what's really going on. So then, why is it then that God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" At first, when you read that question, it might seem like God doesn't really want to involve Abraham in his plan. But you might have noticed that Abraham is still walking alongside God while he says this. And of course, if you want to keep a secret from someone, you don't say it right in front of them, do you? And I think a good example to illustrate this point is maybe you've come home from a really long, tiring day of work and you have this social party that you're kind of obligated to go to. And you say to your spouse or your housemate, "Oh man, should I really go out tonight?" And in your heart, you've already made up your mind. You really don't want to go. But as you kind of say this question out loud, you are inviting someone to respond to what your decision is. And in the same way, God's full intention here is to involve and invite Abraham to be part of his plan. And we see the reason why in a second. As God explains to the angels, he has chosen Abraham and his descendants to fulfill his plans to restore the world. God's promises that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, the redemption of the world will be done through Abraham and his descendants. And if that's the case, of course God would want Abraham to be part of this process. And I think that's something for us today as well. God wants us too to be part of his plans. Though they are great and often beyond us, he loves to include us as part of his plan. And I know it's often easy to kind of just sit back and relax and just kind of wait for God to give us a really obvious, clear invitation to come in to be part of his plan. But as we see here, God isn't always so direct. He's always inviting us in, even if it's subtle. And so are we aware of the moments and opportunities in our everyday that God gives us to live for him? But back to Abraham. You see, God is calling Abraham to see if he will take on his role as partner to God's great plan, to restore humanity through the blessing of all nations. Not just his own nations that will come through his descendants, but even broken nations like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, how will Abraham bless the nations here? He will bless them through intercession. That's kind of a bit of a Christian-y word, but what does that mean? It basically means the act of praying on behalf of others. In fact, that's what John was doing so beautifully just a few minutes ago. And we are commanded to do this for each other, to lift up each other. And that includes the sick, our leaders, all types of people. But how often do we pray like Abraham does here? How often do we use language like this? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a bold request. A bold request to spare the city for the sake of the righteous living there. And when you kind of read what Abraham is saying, it sounds like he's trying to pick a fight with God, doesn't he? It's like he's questioning God's goodness. And if you ask me, I would say he seems a little bit too aggressive and definitely more demanding to God than I know I would ever be. But what would cause Abraham to be so bold, to intercede like this? Well, first, there's the heart behind the intercession. And first, as you kind of read this passage, you might be thinking, ah, of course Abraham wants to spare Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot is living in Sodom. And so perhaps maybe it's to save him. Maybe that's the heart behind his intercession. No, it's not. And you'll be asking why. Well, because if that was the case, surely Abraham could just agree with God and be like, oh yeah, God, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're pretty bad. They're pretty bad. You should get rid of them. So why don't you just kind of spare Lot and his family and, you know, just smite everybody else? He could have just said that, wouldn't he? But you see, if he did that, he would only be selfishly thinking about his own relatives. And as a result, he would not be fulfilling his role to bless the nations. So why then? What is the heart behind his intercession? Well, I think the reason is this, that Abraham had compassion for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, a couple of chapters ago in Genesis chapter 14, he would have actually encountered the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, most likely the people there. He would have personally known people there, and he would have known that these people were lost. In other words, what Abraham is doing here is that he is praying missionally. This is a heart of a man who greatly cares for others, including those who do not follow God. And as a result, Abraham is beginning to shape up to be one who blesses the nations, stepping in to intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see, when we pray as Christians, it's very easy in your own daily prayers to pray for your own spiritual health or of that of the church. But how often do we pray for the needs of the city, the needs of the lost, the broken in our city? But not just that, the people we don't like, our enemies, or those who even persecute us, as Jesus challenges us to do. Pray especially for those that you don't like, whether it's in or outside of the church. Those you've not been getting along with, those who have hurt you, that person who you think is the last person to ever become a Christian, pray for them. And if we begin to think about the bigger picture, what about the nations of those who have yet to hear and know the grace of God, a heart for the lost in other nations? And of course, we are praying and thinking of Ukraine. But also, what about Russia? What about Putin? Those we would easily be like, oh, I don't want to pray for these people. Those caught not just on one side of the conflict, but both sides. Pray for those nations that we would rather despise. And I know I personally don't necessarily always have this heart to pray like Abraham does here. But that's the challenge, isn't it? We need to have a bigger heart for intercession, not just for those we like, those we are comfortable praying for, but for all. And so if that's the heart behind the intercession, then what is Abraham's logic for praying like this? What is the knowledge needed for intercession? Well, first off, here, Abraham, even though he is praying boldly, he is only praying like this because he understands God's character. And so he appeals to God's character. And sometimes, again, the way we pray, we can kind of treat God like a little genie praying for whatever we want, having a little list of things to pray for. But this appeal, this prayer of Abraham is so much more than that. It's a prayer that is based on what Abraham already knows of God's character. He says, far be it from you, because he knows that this isn't like God. This isn't him being consistent with his character. And that's because he has such a deep relationship with God. In fact, in Isaiah, it talks about how Abraham is treated as one of God's friends. And that's why we have scripture. That's why we have the Bible, God's word, because it can inform our prayers, inform us not just about how we should pray, but also who we are praying to. And as a result, our prayers are a response to what God is saying to us. Remember, God was the one who began the invitation for Abraham to intercede. And because Abraham has such a deep relationship with God, he knows that God is righteous and just. As it says in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It is God, Yahweh's righteous character that anchors Abraham's prayer. And to fully understand why Abraham is leaning into these two specific characteristics of God, his righteousness and judgment, we'll first need to unpack what those two things mean. A great definition of God's righteousness is this from this theologian called Wayne Grudem. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. What this means is that God himself is the definition of good. And so the reason as humans we even have morals and have something to say is right and something to say that is wrong is because we have a God that defines good and evil for us. And what Wayne Grudem means by to act in accordance with what is right is this idea that he needs to remain true to his character of righteousness. God isn't someone who contradicts himself after all. And so Abraham knows that if God is righteous and just, that also therefore means he needs to uphold the righteous laws within his universe and will ultimately do what is right. And that means this, that it means that he must punish the evil of the world and right the wrongs of this world. And that's the bit we as Christians begin to get a little bit uncomfortable. Why does he need to judge? Can't he just forgive people? Can't he just forget about it? Isn't God all about love and forgiveness? And I think the reason we feel uncomfortable with this is because we, as Christians today in the West, have seemingly taken forgiveness far too lightly. We've just taken it for granted because we've forgotten how grave sin really is. And that forgiving sin isn't so simple as waving your hands in the air, pretending it didn't exist. Let me just tell you an analogy, just a little story to explain what I mean. Imagine a wife who's been living a loving life with her husband, and things are going really, really well. And one day he comes home from work, and he says to her, I'm going to leave you because I found another woman for me, and I want to end this. And so he walks out the door with all of his things. How should the wife feel in this scenario? Should she just feel indifferent and not care? No. If she really loves him, she will feel anger and hurt. And now imagine a couple of weeks, a couple of months go by, and this wife is feeling hurt. And one day the husband turns up again and knocks on the door. And he comes in tears saying, "Honey, forgive me. I want to come back to you. I know what I did was wrong. And I've left this other person and I've decided to come back." And so he's come back genuinely repentant. And so now what should his wife do? Should she just pretend that nothing has happened? No, that would be absolute foolishness. Should she instead maybe remain angry and take him to the lawyers for a divorce? And I'm sure we can probably all agree that that would be fair and just for her to do so. And you see, it is right for us to view the world's injustices and to be angry, to be hurt, and feel heartbreak. When we look at the situation in Ukraine at the moment, doesn't your heart break? Aren't you angry at the news of innocents being bombed and killed every day? People who have lost homes and families because of one man's foolish decision. And you see, that's why God can't simply excuse the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sins cannot be allowed to stand, cannot be simply be forgiven. Because remember, there are people there who are crying out to God, people who have been wronged. And so, justice must be served. That's what it means for God to be righteous and just. Not because he's an angry, temperamental God, but because he cares. But if that's the case, why would Abraham use this as his logic to try and persuade God to relent? Because if God is just, then that must mean he is also fair. In other words, if there is anyone that is truly righteous or blameless, surely they shouldn't face God's judgment. And so Abraham says, "Why do you spare the whole city for their sake?" In other words, he's asking for the righteousness of a few to save the sins of the many. And actually, this is a really very theological and kind of biblical way of thinking. Because think about it this way, right? The sins of the few can corrupt the many, right? If you go back to the creation story and we look at Adam and Eve's original sin, it is because they messed up, they sinned, that the world is fallen and cursed. Because Adam's sin has been, this theological word, imputed to the world and to us. And again, we see in the Levitical law that Anything impure can ruin the pair. It can taint them. And I think we all kind of know what that's like in our day and age. We know what it's like in the past during lockdown. If we got in contact with somebody with COVID, it meant we had to isolate and then kind of make sure we were cleaning our hands and scrubbing properly because we didn't want to infect somebody else. And so Abraham's logic here is, okay, if you love righteousness so much, God, can't it work in reverse? Can't the righteousness of a few transfer and save the many? And you see, this prayer of Abraham, this intercession, it's not some sort of bargaining session with God. Nor is Abraham offering to do something in return for God's favor. No. Instead, he is appealing again and again and again to God's own gracious and righteous character. A kind of bargaining that isn't demeaning God by cheapening his response into some sort of transaction, but rather exalts God by magnifying his righteous character, insisting that his great righteousness requires him to spare the city for the innocent. And guess what? God says yes. He says yes to Abraham's request to save 50, to save for the sake of 50, sorry. But Abraham doesn't settle. He goes down to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. The numbers are going down, and you read and you think that, oh, are we going to maybe get down to one? Will God maybe save Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of one righteous person? And in probably the most anticlimactic part of Abraham's story, Abraham stops and decides to just go home. Or at least that's what it seems like. But actually, if you read carefully, it says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And then Abraham returned home. Why did God leave first? You see, I think God leaves because sparing Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of one righteous person is not something that can be granted by Abraham. In the next chapter, we see that the Lord does end up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. So there weren't even 10 righteous people there. But you see, it's because there is a limit to Abraham's intercession. Abraham prayed and was acting as a priest, as an intercessor for Sodom and Gomorrah. And though God wants to use Abraham to bless all nations, Abraham isn't qualified enough. He doesn't have the credentials. He can't walk the path to bridge the unrighteous humans with a righteous God. Because Abraham himself isn't truly righteous. There might have been a temptation for Abraham to think that he was, that he could solve all the problems of the world because God had chosen him. He could have let it get to his head and get a little bit cocky. And in fact, there's a stage in Abraham's life where we've looked at before where it seems like he does think he can just be the solution. When he and Sarah realized they could not conceive, instead of trusting in God that God was going to provide, they were like, okay, well, God's promised us this, and this clearly isn't going to work out between me and you, Sarah. And so Abraham sleeps with their slave girl, Hagar. And as we've seen before, it involved a lot of hurt and pain. Hagar and Ishmael are ultimately cast out to die in the desert. And thankfully, God saves them. But you see, Abraham and Sarah, they tried to grab hold of God's promises to use them by doing it their way. They must have thought they were so clever at the time, but all it led to was bitterness, weeping, and pain. Abraham is not righteous. But what about Abraham's descendants? Because surely it's through them, right? But later we see that the Israelites later recreate the same sins. Even worse. In Judges chapter 19, we see them pretty much a mirror account of what happens in Genesis 19. The Israelites rape a woman till she dies and is ultimately cut up into 12 pieces. You see, even God's own chosen people are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, where the Israelites are now the Jewish people, Jesus speaks to these people in Capernaum. And these Jewish people would have sneered at the fact of Sodom and Gomorrah sins. They would have thought they were so much better because they were God's chosen people. And yet Jesus says to them that they are in fact worse. Jesus says to them that if the same powerful miracles performed by Jesus had been done for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, God never would have destroyed it. The people there would have repented from their sin. You see, these people, the Jewish people, they were raised incorrectly to believe that they were uniquely moral and righteous. But what about in today's culture? What about us today? Martin Lewis, the CEO of this website called Money Saving Expert, if you're like me and you like to save money, it's a pretty useful website. And he basically did a poll on Twitter a while back. And he found that 96% of us like to think that we are decent people. We are good people. And so later on, he asked another poll that if we believed the other 90% of people are actually good and decent, only 16% of people agreed. And you see, I think it goes to show us that when we choose to try and define what is good and evil based on our own standards rather than God's, then by our own logic, of course we think we are good and we think everyone else is the problem. And you see, this attitude is what the Bible ultimately calls sin. A heart problem that thinks we are not the source of the problem, someone else is, and instead we are the solution. And maybe that's our own temptation. To simply place ourselves in Abraham's shoes and be like, oh, we're the righteous Christians interceding for the world. Seeing ourselves as better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, when I mentioned their sins earlier, we felt a little bit grossed out and disgusted at that. And we think that by going to church every Sunday, by reading our Bibles, by praying, we think we are better than the rest. But the Bible challenges us with this. Psalm 14, chapter verse 3 says, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Or Romans 3, verse 23, all fall short of the glory of God. You see, friends, we can't read this story. We can't read this thinking that we are the righteous ones and Sodom and Gomorrah are not. Because we too are not righteous enough. And I think Abraham here, he's probably learned from his mistakes in this story, because Abraham doesn't. He knows that he can't bring it down to one person. Abraham here, he prays with a humble heart. Verse 27 says, he says, we are nothing more than dust and ashes. You see, Abraham here, he comes to intercede, to pray to God boldly, but he also comes humbly. And you see, often as humans, it can be tempting to try to cover up our mistakes, to try to be in the right and appear as a really good Christian, when deep down inside, we are struggling with sin. Maybe it's an addiction to porn. Maybe you're just always angry for no good reason. Maybe it's that you've stolen and cheated and lied. And when you make those mistakes, you don't want to tell anyone because you want to be a good Christian. But brothers and sisters, we need to be honest, to admit that we have fallen short of the glory of God, to not view us, to view ourselves so highly, to view ourselves as nothing but dust and ashes. I recently have been reading this book called Deeper by Dane Ortlund, and it's about growing deeper in your relationship with God. And one of the chapters that really struck me was chapter 2, and it's titled Despair. It seems pretty dark, doesn't it? But what Dane Ortlund writes in his book here is that we need to despair of our own sin, to see it not as just some bothersome headache, but more like a lethal cancer. Not simply a headache, but like a lethal cancer. And if we don't view our sin like that, we will see tepid growth in our relationship with God. And so he says, feel your sinfulness. Feel it. Let it humble you. Let it sober you. Let it make you despair. But what then? Do we simply despair of our own sin? Do we just have to come face to face with the reality that we deserve judgment and just sit in our despair with no hope? Is there any hope? I want you to just think back to that story of that wife he was cheated on. Though she could remain angry, and she would be so right in taking her husband to court and then cutting him off from her life. But as angry and as hurt as she is, she still loves him. And what do you do in that situation? You see, there is another way, one that is costly. The way of love and forgiveness. You see, true love has the power not to simply ignore hurt or to lash out in anger, but to absorb the pain. Rather than allowing the relationship to be destroyed by the offense, and instead taking the pain of that offense onto themselves. Taking the pain of offense onto themselves. And friends, isn't that the beauty of our God? That he doesn't sweep humanity's offenses under the rug unpunished. He doesn't leave us without hope for justice in the world. But instead, not only does he deal with humanity's offenses justly, but because of his love for us, he gave his one and only Son to bleed and to die for us, taking the judgment that we so deserved onto himself, rather than punishing us, rather than cutting us off. And so, justice has been satisfied, so that we can instead be welcomed into the loving arms of God as his children. You see, on the cross, those two paradoxes, a God of love and a God of justice, those two paradoxes meet perfectly. And so, how can a loving God who is forgiving judge and send people to burn in hell for eternity? You see, the answer to that is that the scandal of the Bible isn't that people are going to be judged one day and go to hell for eternity. Instead, the scandal of the Bible is that God is willing to give up his life for those who deserve judgment so that they might have eternal life. And that means that God will let people in who don't deserve it. God will let people in that we think don't deserve it. Those people that we reject, God welcomes in. And as a result of this beautiful sacrifice, and also his resurrection, Jesus fulfills all righteousness and can truly and perfectly intercede for us. As it says in Hebrews 7, therefore he is able also to save completely, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. This is true saving, complete intercession. One with no limits. One where Christ can intercede not just on the behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, but on our behalf in a way that Abraham could not. Jesus can be the one righteous person that saves the many, that can save even those as wretched as Sodom and Gomorrah. Even someone like Abraham who abused and cast Hagar out. Even someone like Paul the Apostle who murdered Christians in cold blood. Even someone like Peter who denied Jesus three times. So, brothers and sisters, despair of your sin, even in the darkest shameful things you have ever done. But don't just sit in it. Let that point you to Christ. Let it point you to the true saving intercession of Christ, because it can save even me, even you. Not just for a moment, not just for today, not just on your good days, but always. For he always lives to intercede. No one is ever too far for Jesus to save. And let me finish with this. We read part of this earlier, but let me finish the rest of the verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that in our sin, in all the wrongs that we have done, Lord, you love us. You hold us fast, God, because you love us so, so much, Lord. And for our lives, you bled and you died so that justice has been satisfied. And as a result, we can be called children of God. And may that truth humble us. May that truth make us despair of our sin, but also ultimately point us to this amazing hope, this amazing news we have in you. And so, God, Help us to be bold. Help us to not be afraid to share this good news with those around us. Help us to have hearts for the lost, hearts for those we would rather despise and reject than ignore. God, draw us near to you. In your precious and mighty name, we pray. Amen.